Okay, ladies and gentlemen, good morning. Welcome to Founders Day at Crystal College. I invite you to come in and find a seat. We're going to get started this morning. My name is Dr. Jeff Campbell. I am Dean of Students here at Criswell, so it often falls on me to make announcements in chapel, and I enjoy doing that because it kind of reveals what we do here regarding student life. And so the one announcement I want to make to you is about a game night that's happening this weekend. And I don't have my monitor up here anymore, but our game night is coming up. Is it Friday night? Read it for me. Saturday night, November 2nd. That is my fault for not knowing that, but it's going to be at 4 p.m., and it's going to go until later in the night. There's going to be food provided, a good time of fun and games for the students to come together and spend time one with another. And so be sure that you participate in that aspect of student life. And so let me have a word of prayer as we open, and then we're going to invite Dr. Creamer to come and share some comments with us. Father, we love you. Thank you for today. I pray, Lord, that you would bless the time that we have together. Lord, I pray that as we come together and we celebrate the original vision, the founding of this school that has touched all of us, that you would come and be with us here today, that you would impress upon our hearts and minds in a while when Bill comes and preaches, that we would hear from your word. I thank you for everything that's gone into the preparation for today, all those who have been involved to get things just as they should be. Lord, I thank you for our trustees that are here today. They love the school, they care for the school, and they work diligently to be sure that your school is going forward. And so, Lord, bless our time together. It's in Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, amen, amen. Let's welcome Dr. Creamer this morning.
Thank you. It's my privilege to mention to you a couple of things. One is I want to welcome our trustees onto campus. So we have some trustees who will be joining us after lunch today, but many of them are here right now. And these gentlemen and ladies who are seated right here at the front, in the front two rows here, some of y'all just wave your hands. See, there you go. Those are our trustees. They work very hard. They're extremely busy in their lives anyway. They're already leaders in so many areas of life, in ministry, in business, and other ways. And yet they are committed to both the past, the legacy, and the future, the purpose of Criswell College, and they support you tremendously. So I would appreciate it if you would join me in giving them a hand for coming here today and being a part of our board meeting. Amen. By the way, they also affirm the statement of faith, which the faculty will be signing shortly, and I and the administrators will be signing shortly. Our Board of Trustees also affirm the same statement of faith. We're grateful for not only their work, but their commitment to influence things in the right direction, both doctrinally and practically, and how we live out our Christianity. So very thankful for their influence. Secondly, I want to introduce to you our speaker for today. He is a person who is very close to my heart. I love him and I'm grateful for his ministry in general, but also his academic commitment and so many other things. Bill Watson is going to be preaching for us today. So first of all, join me in thanking him for sharing the word with us today. When I first heard Bill preach, when I first met him, I already knew that he was a fairly intense person, but one of the first things he did when I talked to him about coming to work for me out of a different office in the school, when I was first becoming Vice President of Academic Affairs, was he talked about the opportunity to go serve in a church in Maryland, I think it was, or somewhere else, and revealed his heart of commitment to the local church in that moment, and so many times since then, that for him, the academic commitment is real, but the commitment to the local church is the highest thing. How do you serve the community of Christ, and how do you work with them? So I love his academic commitment. Our students love his teaching. They love to be in his classes, absolutely. I hear rave reviews from every student who sits in his New Testament survey class or its Greek classes, and they get a tremendous amount from it. If you've ever heard him preach, you know you get the whole of Scripture every single time he preaches, and I mean that in a good way, also the other way. But anyway, I absolutely love it. One of my favorite people to hear in the entire world, and I only say one of, so the other people in the room are not offended. He is a model of how to be committed, not just to academic learning, not just to communicating the word, but to living it out in the way you serve the people of Christ. So he's given his life to that, he's given his home to that, his family to that. And just for you to be aware of it, is a major influence on where the school is right now. For the 10 years previous, since I have been serving in administration, 8 or so years previous, he has been a huge influence on how we've approached the quality of administration and some of the major transformations that we've made in the school. And he's done it all behind the scenes. And so I'm extremely grateful for Bill Watson, but also grateful for the work the Lord does through him when he preaches the word and when he is sharing the gospel in his life and in his service with other people in the body of Christ. So join me one more time in thanking Bill Watson for sharing the word with us today. Look forward to hearing you, brother. And now it had better be good. So there you go. All right. And then I want to share with you one other word on this Founders Day. When we look back on the heritage of the school, one of the things we always want to remember is our founder, in the singular sense this time, his commitment for the purpose of the college. So I'm going to read with you this vision for Criswell College, my vision for Criswell College, which Dr. Criswell had scribbled onto a page, and we have a copy of the actual scribbled page where this is written originally. But these are the words that he shared about the school, and we always want to remember these things as we live up to them now. Number one, it is to be a school dedicated to the inerrancy, infallibility, inspiration, and authority of Holy Scripture. Truth without error. Two, it is to be a school built for the glory of God, to magnify the Lord Jesus and his mission and meaning to the world, and especially for the saving of the lost. This, above all else, the saving of the lost. Three, it is to be a school to encourage Christian growth, growth in the knowledge of the Scriptures, in the ability to make it known to others, and in our own zeal in ministry service to those saved by the blood of the crucified one. Four, it is to be an institution whose purpose is to prepare men and women for the work of the Christian ministry, church-wide and kingdom-wide. This includes lay people and those called by the Holy Spirit to be pastors, missionaries, and kingdom workers. May God grant that the college may achieve that heavenly purpose and be true and faithful to the vision until Jesus comes again. A prayer of the founder, W.A. Criswell. I might just add, I think we are closer to fulfilling this vision than we have ever been, and growing closer to it every day. Grateful for the vision and grateful for those who are seeing it realized sitting in front of me in this room right now. Let me pray with you, and then we will move forward. Father, we are again thankful to you for the foundation of this school and for what you've built up since then. We pray that you would bless this service in the formalities of it, the signing of documents, the acknowledgement of our founding principles and doctrines, but also in the exercise of being exposed to your word. And we pray that it would never just be a practice, but that it would be an obedient practice, one in which our hearts are melded to fit with the truths that you present to us. And we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
By calling this Founders Day Chapel, we remember the work of one man who, in obedience to God's call, used his resources and gifts to begin a school. The ones who put this program together thought it better that I not introduce that man today and leave that to Dr. Creamer, because if I did, I may be tempted to imagine Dr. Criswell out on the baseball field with me and the faculty. But that's not my job this morning. We are thankful this morning for Dr. Criswell, but we are also thankful that he and those who led the school in the early years had the foresight to constitute the college on a more solid foundation than any one person or group of people. Dr. Criswell rooted the school in the unchanging written word of God. He centered the school around the confession that Scripture is a perfect testimony of any subject to which it refers. It is inerrant, that is. It's for this reason that the school can continue to exist even after its founder is gone. It's for this reason that the school can grow, even change in very profound ways while remaining true to the vision of its founder that you just heard read for us. By signing the Articles of Faith, the leaders of the school are reminded of that which grounds us. It centers us by reminding us that whatever changes may come in how the school accomplishes its mission, we are committed ourselves to doctrine that is drawn from and aligned with and to Scripture's testimony. This morning, as the vice presidents and faculty sign the articles here in chapel, you will hear some of those articles read. As you hear Dr. Hunter read Article 16, Peace and War, listen for the echo from our graduate profile, in which we express the desire that all students will become peacemakers who pursue truth and righteousness through mercy and reconciliation. Lest we think that somehow we can create ambassadors and cultivators, professionals, problem solvers, peacemakers ourselves, we will be reminded when we hear the articles read by Drs. Campbell and Bridger that it is only by the gracious, regenerating work of Christ that we can find peace ourselves and love others enough at all, is what the article says, to share with them the good news. But it is appropriate for us to begin this morning with the reading of the first article, which I will do. And as I begin reading that article, Dr. Creamer and others will begin signing the articles of faith. So Article 1, the Scriptures. The Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is God's revelation of himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. It is inerrant and infallible in its original manuscripts, which are to be taken as verbally inspired. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us, and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union, and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation.
Peace, peace and war. It is the duty of Christians to seek peace with all men on principles of righteousness, in accordance with the spirit and teachings of Christ. They should do all in their power to put an end to war. The true remedy for the war spirit is the gospel of our Lord. The supreme need of the world is the acceptance of his teachings in all the affairs of men and nations, and the practical application of his law of love. Christian people throughout the world should pray for the reign of the Prince of Peace.
Article 4, Salvation. Salvation involves the redemption of the whole man and is offered freely to all who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who, by his own blood, obtained eternal redemption for the believer. In its broadest sense, salvation includes regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification. There is no salvation apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ as Lord.
Evangelism and missions. It is the duty and privilege of every follower of Christ and every church of the Lord Jesus Christ to endeavor to make disciples of all nations. The birth of man's spirit by God's Holy Spirit means the birth of love for others. Missionary efforts on the part of all rest thus upon a spiritual necessity of the regenerate life, and is expressly and repeatedly commanded in the teachings of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has commanded the preaching of the gospel to all nations. It is the duty of every child of God to seek constantly to win the lost to Christ by verbal witness, undergirded by a Christian lifestyle, and by other methods in harmony with the gospel of Christ.
Good morning, everybody. I'm honored to be asked to speak in chapel today, and I just want to say briefly to reiterate what's already been said, that I'm grateful for you trustees being here today. I started as a student back in 2003, and as a student, then staff member, and then faculty member is always hard for me to admit. I feel like just a teacher here, but I've been grateful for you all along the way, and I hope you know how much you mean to the school and how much your time and resources that you've invested matter to us as students, faculty, and staff. So I just want to say thank you for all those years, and I'm grateful to know some of you and just glad you're here today. Hope you're encouraged. So thank you for being here. Faculty, you terrify me. So I was born the year some of these guys came on faculty, so I'm still intimidated. Dr. Spencer's shaking his head. That's right, 85, right? So I still feel like when we have faculty meeting, I ought to be at the little kid table, like it's a Thanksgiving arrangement, and there's the table where all the undeveloped brains sit, and then there's the table where the adults sit. So I appreciate y'all being here and your patience with me, and I hope I can encourage you as well today through the scriptures. But students and staff, by the way, I used to work on the first floor with you. You're my people. So I remember that. I love you guys. Glad you're here. Hope you're encouraged as well. But I will say, as I prayed about what God wanted me to preach today, really it was the students that came to mind. I love you students, and I don't have a grand ambition today. I mean, I know I'm a faculty member, so it's kind of expected that I'll come up here and radically alter your view of some common passage that you read many times before and convince you something like there were unicorns on the ark, or that Vladimir Putin's the Antichrist, or something radical like that, or maybe just, you know, maybe convince you that you've never read Galatians correctly before. One of those things being true, by the way, and I'll let you figure out which one you think that is. Leave that up to you. At least probably true. I don't have a grand ambition today. I have a simple ambition, and that is this. I want to encourage you from Mark chapter 8, which you can turn to now if you haven't, well, you wouldn't know yet, but turn to Mark chapter 8. I want to encourage you from Mark chapter 8 by showing you a picture of Christ presented to us here that would help you trust and obey Jesus Christ even when he is not the Savior and the King that you expect or want. And very often in the Christian life, Jesus Christ is simply not the Savior or the King that we expect or that we want. Now, I see the emails, for instance, about many of you students who have children in the hospital who are suffering, sometimes to the point of being near death. I see y'all praying for and telling me about the family struggles you have. Your spouse is in danger or, you know, ill, and you're struggling through that, your own struggles and illnesses. I hear you praying about your finances and your struggles there. I know that a lot of you bear the scars of emotional, verbal, and physical abuse. I know that you all struggle in various ways with anxieties and self-loathing at times. Certainly a sense of insecurity in the face of your calling as ministers of the gospel. And I watch you struggle, and I know that it is the nature of Christian ministry from being a student onward, even though you've enlisted in the army of Christ, if you will, and you are devoted to the ministry of Christ, it is the case that very often you're going to be led by your King into places you would not have gone had it not been for his leadership. And there will be moments in your life, either in the past, in the present, or in the future. So you may have to lock this away for a while. There will be moments in your life where you're at a place where you say to yourself, I'm here, I may not be perfect, but I am a servant of the Lord. Why has he left me in this predicament? And we long for God in Christ to act in the way that we would long for him to act, in the timing that we long for him to act in. But Mark chapter 8 is very much about the fact, well, even before Mark chapter 8 we learn, that when the disciples followed Jesus in Mark or in Matthew or in Luke, that almost as soon as he calls his disciples to himself to make a point about what it means to follow Christ, Jesus takes his disciples he puts them in a boat, and y'all know this story, early on in their ministry with Christ, he puts them in a boat and he takes them out into the middle of a sea into a dark, deadly storm, as if to make this point that sort of a foundational point to this text today, and that is that to serve Jesus Christ is to walk and follow him not around, above, beneath, or beside the storm, but right into the darkest, most dangerous, evil places of this world. The gospel compels us to go deeper into the abyss, not out of it, to go deeper first before we come out. And in that abyss, there will be moments where you will wish that God would act the way you want him to act, and that Christ will lead you where you want to go. But this is the thing you need to hear today. This is the basic point I'm going to make, so I'll just tell it to you right now. And that is that it is not always the case. In fact, it's often the case that Jesus Christ will not be the Savior and the King that you want him to be. But he will always be the Savior and King that you need him to be. And the ability to recognize the difference between what you want and what you need requires prudence that comes from the Holy Spirit. But you need to get that through your heads now and forever, that Jesus Christ will not always be the King you want and expect him to be, but he will always be the King that you need him to be. So if you haven't turned there already, go to Mark chapter 8. And I'm going to say things to y'all that you know as students here. You've learned it here. So let's remember some things together. One thing we need to remember when we come to Mark chapter 8 is that when Jesus Christ is born, Israel is not in a good spot. Israel is a people who are in their own land but are oppressed by a foreign power. There are people who are impoverished, a people who are diseased, a people who are suffering, a people who have the right to claim the God of the universe as their king, and yet they suffer and the nations revile their God. We know, of course, this is because of their sin, but nonetheless, Israel at the time of Christ is in every bit of a kind of darkness that you and I experience all throughout our lives, and they're longing for God to act. They're longing for him to do something on their behalf. So you can imagine the excitement when in the first eight chapters of Mark, Jesus Christ goes around and there is difficulty. He does encounter conflict, but all the while showing his great power and mastery over nature, over demons, over humanity, over all things. And so even though he has struggled in the first eight chapters of Mark, it's always in the presence of his victory and strength. There's no mention in the first half of Mark of suffering and the cross. I get they go out into the storm, but they go out into the storm and conquer it in chapter 6. I get that they're hungry with the 5,000, but they're fed there. There's no explicit direct reference in the first eight chapters of Mark that to be a servant of Christ is to be invited not into immediate victory, but instead into death, burial, and resurrection for your enemies. So denying yourself, taking up your cross, those things haven't shown up yet in the first eight chapters of Mark, which is where we start. So you have all these people excited about the great and awesome things that Jesus has been doing, and they're flocking to him. Who wouldn't? In their darkness, they think maybe this is the Messiah that we want, and that's what the story is going to be about. So when we look at Mark chapter 8, I want to look first, we're going to look at Peter's great confession, but first I want to look at the story that comes right before it because they go together. So you have in Mark chapter 8, verse 22, the story that I'll get through quickly of the blind man who's healed. This goes right before the confession of Peter that's about to come up in a second. The confession of Peter, by the way, is the very middle of this book. It's the climactic turning moment of this whole book, and I'll show you how in just a minute. But before that, it says in verse 22 of chapter 8 of Mark, "Then they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and asked him to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and brought him outside the village." There's a lot here going on I'm not going to mention. I just want to get one thing out of this. "Then he spit on his eyes and placed his hands on his eyes and said, 'Do you see anything?'" Now, this is very important. If you've been my student in the New Testament, you know this, and I probably know this already anyway, that when Jesus encounters the varying illnesses of Israel, those illnesses represent something beyond the mere physical malady that sort of manifests, right? So when Jesus encounters a blind man in Israel, the blind man represents something beyond himself. I mean, God does care about physical blindness, and he will deal with that in his time. But in these miracles of Christ, we're seeing something that, if we go back to the Old Testament, is deeper than the thing itself. Israel's leprosy, Israel's lameness, Israel's blindness, these things in the people we know from the law of Moses come from something. So for instance, leprosy is a physical impurity, but it comes from the impurity of the people's hearts and souls. It comes from their sins. It's driven by their sins. The maladies, the physical maladies of God's people are all a consequence of the deeper malady of their sinful natures and their broken souls. And so when Jesus encounters these people who have these physical maladies, the miracles that he performs on them are a sign of something beyond the physical. When he heals a blind man, when you see a blind man, we know, even outside of Scripture, it's a motif that all cultures have, that blindness represents folly. It represents ignorance, represents the inability to see what's really going on, to see with God's eyes. This blind man represents the blindness of the nation. They've seen the miracles of the first eight chapters. They've seen the glory, but so far, none of the Israelites have really got a picture of what kind of Savior and King this Jesus really is. Ironically, the demons seem to have a better idea. So here Christ encounters this blind man representing the blindness of the nation, and to show what Christ can do for his people, he touches him and he gives him sight. So it says here, in verse 24, when he heals him in verse 23, then he asks him at the end of the verse, "Do you see anything?" And in verse 24, it says, "The man, regaining his sight, said, 'I see people.'" So his sight is restored. End of story. No, it's not the end of the story. what we find out is that this healing is incomplete. And this is important for the story about to come up. The blind man says, I see men, but I see them like trees walking. They're blurry to him. So he's got kind of partial vision. And so what happens is Jesus placed his hands on the man's eyes again, and he opens his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And Jesus sent him home saying, don't go into the village. For right now, I just want you to get this point, that when Jesus touches this blind man, he receives partial vision, but he still doesn't see correctly. He needs further transformation, further work, further miracle, leading into a story of Peter. You know what's going to happen in Peter's confession. Peter is going to be asked, who do you say the Christ is? And he's going to get it right. Kind of. So what happens next is Jesus, in verse 27, and his disciples, they went into the villages of Caesarea Philippi, which at the time would be where the Roman garrison would be stationed in Palestine. It's the seat of Roman power. There's probably something to that. On the way, he asked his disciples, who do you say I am? He's just drawing them into conversation. Everybody's kind of buzzing about who this Jesus is. And he says in verse 28 that the disciples answer, you know, they're kind of stepping back from it. They're not invested in this. They're just saying what the people say. Well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. And those are not entirely inaccurate. I mean, he is a prophet, for instance. But then he looks at them and he asks them the question. I mean, this is, again, stuff that we've all heard before. This is the question that really Mark is asking his audience, or God through Mark is asking his audience, who do you say he is? I mean, the question that is the question for every human soul. But he looks at his disciples and asks them, who do you say that I am? Who am I? What have you learned from these, what wouldn't be eight chapters yet, but these miracles I've been doing, these things I've been doing? And this is where Peter speaks up. And we have to appreciate Peter's wisdom. He gets a bad rap. You know, everybody thinks he's this big, loud mouth, foot in mouth kind of guy, but that's only because he's the one who talks the most. He may have talked the most because he was the wisest. We don't know why he talks so much. But he speaks up. And he says what nobody among the people of Israel has said so far. Nobody has said this. None of the disciples, certainly. He looks up and he says this. You, middle of verse 29, you are the Christ, the anointed one in Greek, Christos, right? Y'all know that. So he says, you are the Christ. First time one of the disciples has said this. And Jesus looks at him, and in Mark, it's not entirely like, it's not emphasized that he was super correct, but Jesus, you know, basically says, well, don't tell anybody. There's this whole thing about the messianic secret in the Gospel of Mark. But if you go to Matthew's version, God or Christ looks at Peter, and you know what he says, right? He says, you're so right that flesh and blood could not have revealed this to you, but God in heaven must have done this. So he basically gets like an A++ from the God of the universe here. He gets a pretty good grade on his assessment. You are the Christ, and Christ says, you're exactly right. We're going to find out in a moment there's a whole lot packed into that term, Christos. Peter has a whole lot of expectations. He has a certain kind of Savior and King in mind when he says, you are the Christ. And he's affirmed in his faith, though we find that his understanding is very limited. He, like the man before, he sees, but we're going to find out his vision is blurry because y'all know what comes next. Verse 31. Then Jesus began. Now, this is key. He began at this point to do something he hadn't been doing before. If you pay attention to Mark, he's never said this before in Mark. He began to teach them that, and listen to this, that the Son of Man, he didn't say Christ, the Son of Man must suffer. He must suffer, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and experts in the law, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke openly. Before, these things might have been hidden in some of the miracles that he, you know, the storm on the sea might have kind of hidden some of this suffering and struggle. But now he's just open. I'm going to be rejected, suffer, and die. Now Peter has attached his wagon to this star. Peter has attached himself to this Christos. And what he does is he looks at this Messiah, and he says to him in verse 32, well, it says that Peter took him aside, and it's kind of ironic after calling him king, he began to rebuke him. And there's this whole issue of why would Peter at this point misunderstand Jesus after just a moment ago having been so right that only God could have affirmed what he had said or taught him what he had said? And the answer is actually fairly simple. We find it borne out in the rest of Peter's testimony throughout the Gospels, and that is that when Peter confesses Jesus as Christ, he has a very particular Old Testament image in mind. Now, if you go to the Old Testament, I know we've read it many times over, and so we have all these assumptions about what it communicates, but if you look in the Old Testament, you will find that there are many passages about a Christ, about a Son of God, about a Messiah, but none of the passages explicitly about the Messiah mention, it's very important, mention that he's going to die and suffer. So you can go, for instance, to see like Isaiah 11, wherein you have a Messiah king, an anointed son of David who comes to earth and he judges on behalf of the meek and he establishes a kingdom over the earth. And that's when the lion will lay down with the lamb. You can go to, say, Isaiah 61, when the anointed one comes and he heals the blind and the lame. Or you can go to Ezekiel 37, where it's the Davidic king, the Messiah, who's going to reign over the whole world. He's going to establish the throne of Israel, reestablish the kingdom of Israel, bring prosperity to the nation, and rule the world on behalf of God. These are all passages. Psalm 2 is a psalm about the Messiah, where God looks at the Messiah and says, "You are my beloved son," and he gives him the throne of the world, and he gives him the world to rule with a rod of iron, saying that he'll crush the heads of God's enemies with that rod of iron like pottery. So you have all these passages about this Son of God, anointed Messiah, who's going to come and vindicate Israel and establish God's reign on earth, but none of them explicitly, I'm not saying it's not there, but none of them explicitly say that the Messiah will suffer and die. You do, however, have this. You do have other passages in the Old Testament about the days to come when God will set the world right. And in addition to the Messiah, the prophets talk about other characters that will show up. So for instance, if you go and you look at Daniel chapter 7, you have the Son of Man, the one who's like a Son of Man who comes out of the clouds. He's this enigmatic figure, seems like he might be divine, might not be. Is he a man? I don't know. He's one like a Son of Man. This Son of Man descends in Daniel 7 in a vision out of heaven, and he comes to judge the world and establish God's authority as a delegate of God. But he's not explicitly connected in Daniel 7 with the Messiah. For all we know prior to Christ, these could be two separate dudes, right? And then we have a third guy, and he's mentioned primarily in Isaiah 52 to 54, and this is a character called the Eved Yahweh, the suffering servant of the Lord, who in Isaiah 52 to 54, y'all know the passages, he's bruised for our iniquities, right? He suffers, by his stripes we are healed. He's the one who comes, and sometime in that day, the day of the Lord, he will come and suffer for the sins of Israel, and by his suffering atone for those sins. But if you go read Isaiah 52 to 54, you find me where it mentions his Davidic lineage. It's not there. Where does it tell you that he is the Messiah? It doesn't. And there's something about the ministry of Christ that confuses Israel, because what they don't know yet is that those varying figures and others, but particularly the Messiah, the anointed King David, the suffering servant, and the Son of Man are not three individual beings. They're not indistinct persons. They are, in fact, one person. But what Peter says, rather, he doesn't say you're the Son of Man. He doesn't say you're the suffering servant. When he's asked who Christ is, he says you are the Messiah. And when Jesus looks at him and says this, look what he says. He affirms that, but then in verse 31, Jesus began to teach, and he brings up the two other roles that he has to play. The Son of Man must suffer, and there's that suffering servant idea. Note the change of title. That's intentional. He looks at Peter and says, "You're right. I am the Davidic king who conquers the world and reigns on God's behalf and establishes Israel's prosperity forever and ever. The one promised in 2 Samuel 7 to rule the world on behalf of God for eternity. But I'm also the Son of Man who judges the world, and I'm also the suffering servant who dies for it." Now, Peter's perspective is just that first one, Messiah. And you see, for instance, when later on Peter is in the Garden of Gethsemane and the guards come to take Jesus, you see what kind of Messiah Peter thinks Jesus is. When the soldiers come, he doesn't say, "Well, this is the suffering servant. This all makes sense." No, he pulls out his sword to fight for his warrior Messiah from Psalm 2, and he chops off the ear of the servant. And Christ says, you know, this is not how the kingdom works. Has to put the ear back on. You find that this happens with the tribe. All of Israel is struggling with this very thing. In fact, at the trial of Jesus Christ, have you ever wondered how it is that the people who sang his praises walking into Jerusalem within a matter of days are calling out, "Crucify him"? It's because of this exact same thing. They sing, when he comes in his triumphal entry, the psalm from 118, which is a psalm about God delivering Israel from the nations that surround them. It's a psalm of deliverance from foreign oppression. And when Jesus comes into Jerusalem and goes instead to the temple instead of taking out the Romans, they're shocked by the fact that he has not come to conquer their material enemies. He's come for other work. And so what they do is they go from shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," to saying, "Crucify him." And you see what they were looking for when Pilate offers Barabbas as an alternative, which in Matthew and Luke both, he's said to be an insurrectionist, a rebel, a political rebel. He's somebody who is in prison with the Romans because he fought on behalf of Israel. And so when Pilate presents Jesus and Barabbas, they're being presented with two different deliverers, two different saviors. And they pick the one they've wanted all along, the one they expected, the fighter, not the dyer. This is a huge problem for Israel. Peter seems to think he's hitched his wagon to a star that is on the ascent. And what he finds out in Christ is that actually, because of the benevolence of God, he's hitched his wagon to a servant who's on the way down. Now, look what Christ does say to him, though. He does say, "I will suffer," verse 31, "and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and experts in the law, and be killed." But then look at this little note. "And then I will rise from the dead." So Christ isn't saying it's down forever. The disciples aren't in the storm forever, but they have to go through the storm and through the grave. Christ's model, the demonstration of God's love in Christ, is that you must first go down before you go up, die before you live, humble yourself before God exalts you, give before you receive. And he's telling them, that's what I'm here to do. Now you see Peter's confusion, you get his confusion, and you see how Christ is. Now I want you to think for just a moment. Think about what would have happened if Peter had gotten the Messiah he wanted. You see, the Messiah he wanted was the king who comes to establish the permanent reign of God on earth and to vanquish all those who reject God and fight against his people. But we know the Old Testament, don't we? I mean, what have we learned in the Old Testament if not this? That God can do that over and over and over and over and over. He's done it over and over and over and over. He's vanquished many a Roman in the form of Assyria or Egypt or whoever else. He's done that over. But what happens every time God delivers Israel? Every time he's the Messiah they want. Or he sends the Messiah they want. Immediately after that's over, they fall into sin and they destroy themselves all over again. They knock over all the good things God has built for them. So if Peter had gotten what he wanted, we know from the Old Testament, he wouldn't have been able to keep it. If God had brought Christ just to establish the kingdom, the sin of Israel would not have been dealt with and the kingdom would have fallen as soon as you turned your head. You see, we know from the Old Testament that there's an insidious, cancerous tumor, if you will, in the heart of humanity called sin. And that the greatest enemy of Israel is not Goliath, it's not Assyria, it's not Egypt. It's sin, death, and Satan. All three of which have enslaved God's people. They cannot escape death, they're a slave to it. They cannot escape sin, they're a slave to it. And the devil, as Paul will say in 2 Corinthians, and the author of Hebrews will say, he's the god of this age. Christ himself will say in John, he's the one ruling everyone's hearts. They're enslaved to sin, death, and the devil. That's what kind of savior and king they need right now. And one of the mysteries that Christ reveals, wish we had time to go to Matthew 13. Here I am preaching the whole scripture. I was trying not to. One of the things that Christ reveals is that one of the mysteries of the kingdom is you don't find in the Old Testament any mention of two comings of the Messiah. Find that passage for me. I may be wrong, but I can't find it. I can't find the passage that says the Messiah will come twice. First to suffer and die, and then to conquer and vindicate fully. You don't find that. But he reveals that in Matthew 13 and in Mark 4, where he talks about the kingdom as something that doesn't unfold instantaneously. It unfolds like a mustard seed that grows from small to big. It's incipient, then culminated. That's the here, not yet of the kingdom. So what Peter doesn't know is that Christ is going to come two times. The second time, he will do what Peter wanted him to do the first time. In Revelation 19, Jesus Christ does come, and he does with force, with violent force, destroy the enemies of God, vindicate the people of God, and establish the eternal kingdom of God on earth. But not before coming the first time to deal with the problem in the heart of his own people. If Jesus Christ had dealt with the problem of humanity in Peter's time the way Peter wanted to, he would have destroyed Peter first of all. Peter would have been gone. I mean, this is the whole thing about how it is that God is waiting in 2 Peter, not because he's slow, but because he's very patient. It's not time yet. So, you can see how it is that if Peter cannot understand that Christ must first come and suffer and die for his sins, be raised from the dead so that he can offer the Spirit to transform Peter and provide for Peter in this, the two comings of Christ provide for Peter two fundamental things. Number one, forgiveness through the cross's atonement, but number two, the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Peter needs to be forgiven of his sin and conformed to the image of Christ before he could ever inherit a kingdom that could last forever. So Christ has come to do that. And I know I'm pulling in other passages to make this point, but I have to do that. So basically at this point, Peter now is realizing that his king is going to go down before he goes up. And so Christ looks at him in verse 33. What does he say? He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're thinking of the things of man, not the things of God." Man's perspective wants God to meet our felt needs. God's perspective is more prudent and sees the real problem and comes to deal with the real problem. God is at work in Christ right now, dealing with the soul of man, not the material needs. Though those things matter to him, and he will deal with those, he's here to deal with the soul of man. Now, if Peter's confused by that, so wrong that he can be called Satan, verse 34 is not going to work for him. Then Jesus called the crowd along with the disciples and said to them, and this is the first time he said it this way, "If anyone wants to become my follower, wants to follow me," great comic at my church, comic strip on the wall of one of our mailroom cabinets, and it's Jesus talking to a millennial, and Jesus says, I when I said follow me, I didn't mean on Twitter. There's a useless little quip for you. If anyone wants to follow me, which means get behind him and do what he does, go where he goes, go into the storm with him. If he just said, "I will go to Jerusalem, be rejected, suffer, and die," then what would it mean to follow him? It's very simple. What he says. He must, if he wants to be my follower, he must deny himself. And just for a moment, appreciate whom he's speaking to. Peter is the one most recently in focus. And he says, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself. And what does Peter do a few chapters later? He does not deny himself. This is the same word. He denies the Messiah, showing what would have happened had Christ brought the kingdom that was so desired. Peter is still the kind of man who, when faced with the option, would deny the Messiah over himself, not worthy of the kingdom yet. He must deny himself or herself, take up his cross, a word not mentioned yet in this book, but now it will become prominent, and follow me. And think, I could go on all day long about the level of shame and humiliation the cross represents. We don't have time for that. But he is saying, think of the cold water this would be to Peter. Peter thinks the Messiah is here. I'm going to attach my wagon to this. We're going to fight like David's mighty men. Eventually, David's going to come out of the wilderness, and our king is going to get to the throne. I'll be his right-hand man. They even ask for this in a few chapters where they come to him and say, can we sit at your right hand? The disciples think we're going to be attached to this king. We're going to send with him. Think of the just blast of cold water it would be when he says, you're not going to sit at my right hand in this age in a glorious kingdom on earth. Long before that happens, you're going to suffer and die on a cross, like me. So if Peter can't understand the full offering of Christ, this is certainly not going to work for him. So he says in verse 35, whoever wants to save his life, Peter, will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will save it. And listen to this, for what benefit is it for a person? And you can imagine him looking at the disciples who are expecting the king of Israel to establish the reign of Israel over the whole earth. They're expecting to gain the world. And that's why he looks at Peter and says this, what does it profit you to gain the world but lose your soul? What good would that be? That's the wrong kind of deliverer. What can a man give in exchange for his life? If anyone's ashamed of me and my words in this generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him. And I love this line here. He ends this not with, you're completely wrong, Peter, but he actually ends up circling back around and affirming Peter's perspective. He ends by saying, I will come and judge in glory. Yes, I'm going to die, be rejected. But he mentions that there will come a day when I will come. The Son of Man will show up, this time in glory, pointing forward to his second coming. So what Peter's learning is what all of us have to recognize, and that is that Christ has come, is going to come twice. The first time he came to suffer and die, calls us to follow him, bids us come and die with him for the sins of the world so that we might be forgiven of our sins, transformed by the Spirit, conformed to the image of Christ, and then be ready on the day when he comes to vindicate his people. On the day that Christ comes in Revelation 19, Peter will be ready for him. Y'all remember Acts 2? Remember the different man we see there? Who with the Spirit of God becomes a voice of light and order in the chaotic dark world around us? Acts 2 Peter is far more ready than Mark 8 Peter, which gives you a reason why the two comings have to happen. Now, I could go on about this, but here's what I want to say to y'all today. We're just like Peter. We exist between the two comings of our Messiah. He came first to suffer and die for our sins, and he bids us follow that example. His task for you right now is not to ascend to power on this earth. It's not to be some popular pastor with a nice cushy nest egg, you know, the right kind of shoes, the right kind of car. He's not calling you to build these massive businesses that make your name great and give you security and prosperity. He's not calling you to seek after the things that the world or Peter would seek after, and that is the right kind of life in this age. He's calling you to die in this age, the age that is passing, to die to self in service to the other as his messengers of God's love. And if you will do that, you will follow him, die, and suffer for the gospel. Then he will raise you to an everlasting glory. And there will be plenty of times in life where in your flesh you are drawn to the desire for this world to be what you always want it to be, which is why when our world falls apart, we wonder if God loves us. Because we're looking for a particular kind of Savior, one who changes this world. But he's told you this one's passing. Die to this world and submit yourself to this king. And just remember that Jesus loved Peter too much to give Peter what he wanted most. Peter looked at Christ with his felt needs in his own face, and he wanted one kind of deliverance, but Christ had a better one. And sometimes in life when you expect that God, if he loved you, would do this for me, he'd give me this promotion, he'd take care of my marriage, he'd heal my body, understand he may love you too much to do simply that for you. In fact, we find out in the book of James that those trials are actually the way he changes us. They actually become gifts. The thing Peter's trying to get away from is the very thing he needs most, which is to go into the storm. Because it's there that James says, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you will be what? Perfect and completed, lacking nothing. Peter thinks he lacks. And yet Christ says to him through James, the suffering you're trying to escape is the very means of your salvation in God's economy. With that perspective, you can be the kind of Christian, the kind of minister, the kind of parent, the kind of whatever you're going to be in Christ, who can withstand any kind of storm, because you won't be looking for the wrong kind of Savior and the wrong kind of King. You'll know that Jesus Christ has come to deal with the real problem, and he may not always be the Messiah that you want, but he will always be the King that you need. And you will have to choose at times to do what Spurgeon said, and that is that in those moments when you can't trace his finger, you can't make sense of why your life is what it is, you just trust the heart of the Messiah. He's got you. You're okay. This is no surprise. Peter will tell you later. This same guy will tell you later. Don't be surprised by the fiery trial you encounter. This is our destiny. So stop worrying. Stop fearing. Learn to live in Christ and to accept the Messiah you've been given. It's infinitely better than the one you wanted. Infinitely better. He loves you too much to do what you want him to do. Submit yourself to his will and just trust him through all of that. You're going to be all right. I've had this many times in my life. I'll close on this. I was a student here. Actually, I was a PhD student after being here. I was teaching here. And I was, I remember I was in a hospital parking lot. And we had had our fourth kid, my wife and I. And that was about 5 years ago. Well, I'm a real dad. I can't remember how many years ago it was. Somewhere between 1 and 10 years ago. We'd had our fourth kid. And we had found out that she had, that we were told she had spinal meningitis at 1 month old. If you don't know, spinal meningitis is almost always fatal for newborns. So we had to watch as they bent my little daughter over and shoved a long needle into her back to do a spinal tap. And I had to watch. Couldn't even be in the room because of sterilization. I'm just watching my child suffer, and they're telling me she might have spinal meningitis and you should prepare yourself. And so I'm at the hospital, and we're trying to work that out. Well, while we're in the hospital trying to work that out, here I am, PhD in New Testament, teaching the gospel, preaching every weekend in different churches, just really on fire for the gospel. And I'm walking out of the parking lot. And the reason I'm walking through the parking lot at midnight is because I just got a phone call from my mother-in-law who's watching my other daughter, who 3 months before had gone to the ER because she was dying of a severe asthma attack. She has an unusually severe case of asthma. And I carried the purple, limp corpse of my daughter into the ER, and they said, she's going to die. We need to take care of her now. So I sat there and cradled, but 2 months before this, my then two-year-old daughter, my third one, I cradled her body as she suffocated and turned purple. And the doctors came in afterwards and said, it's surprising she doesn't have brain damage. If you don't watch it, you're going to lose your daughter to asthma. You need to be on this. So I'm in the hospital dealing with my youngest daughter who might be on the verge of death. I get a call from my mother-in-law saying, I think your daughter's having an asthma attack and we're out of all the medicine she needs. And it's midnight on a weeknight. So I'm getting in the car, middle of winter, it's below freezing, I'm out to the parking lot, one daughter over here, I might be losing her, over here's another daughter, I don't know, I'm going to drive to the pharmacy and get her medicine, drive back, and this is 6 months after I almost lost my wife. This was an unusual season for me. I held my wife as she suffocated. She had massive blood loss, transfusion, all that kind of stuff. And I'm going out to my car, and I'm thinking, it's okay, it's okay, it's okay. God's in control. And as I get close to my car, I'll never forget, I got in, I sat down in this beat-up old 2002 Explorer, 278,000 miles, really proud of that for some reason. Things you're proud of, right? I put the key in, and I'm thinking, okay, okay, okay. When I turn that key, what do you think happened? Nothing. And I began to violently beat my fists on the steering wheel. I just lost it. It's just like... And I wish I could say I handled it nobly, but I looked to heaven and I threw a string of invectives up there, profanity-laced invectives. I mean, I was thinking, you have all the money in the world and we're swimming in medical debt. You have all the power over health and my daughters are dying. You have all, and my car breaks down? And for a moment, he wasn't the Messiah I wanted. He certainly wasn't the Messiah I expected. But you know what? I had to fix the car. Now my daughters both survived. Took years to get them both through their issue. But I have to remember James. Count it all joy when you encounter trials of various kinds. Without such trials, we would never be able to trust him sufficiently. I had nothing left at that point except Christ. And at the end of the day, with all my invectives and all my profanity, honestly, towards him, I got silent and I realized he's still in control. He's still good. Fixed the car, got the medicine, moved on, and here I am. I don't know what you're going through right now, but we were told this age is not the end. This is not our home. And the Messiah you need right now is going to change you through trial. You should expect that and celebrate that. Even look for it, that trial, and recognize that when he's done, he will bring you to glory. When the Son of Man comes in glory and he judges the world, he will judge you rightly. He will judge you righteous in Christ. And you will receive, after you sought the kingdom and its righteousness, you will receive at the end of the age all the other things given to you. So be faithful to the Messiah you have. He's the one you need. Let me pray for you. Father, forgive us for our failings, for all the times we've wished for a different king. Like Israel before us, who had you as their king and wished for another, we often find our hearts tempted by sin and by the lust of this world to desire something other than Christ. But Lord, we're so grateful for your gospel, the message of Christ, the word of Christ, which is the presence of Christ mediated to us, that tells us that you love us, and in your wisdom you have an infinitely more superior plan than the one we have for ourselves. So like Peter before, we need your help, Father. We need your help to see the goodness of your will, and even in our ignorance and in our struggle, to just trust that you have given us what we need in Christ, that as Peter himself will say later, that in Christ we have everything necessary for life and godliness, so that we might become partakers of divine nature. So today we do trust you. Those of us in trouble trust you. Those of us who will be in trouble trust you. You are the God of all things. Your Son is sufficient, and your Spirit is a gift. We praise and worship your name today, and thank you for all your goodness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Our heads again. Father, we do thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that he is a king. Lord, we thank you that he's the type of king and the kind of king that we need, one that dealt with our depravity. Lord, one that changed us from the vile creature that we were, and is continually making us into the image of himself. Father, we thank you for Bill today. Lord, I pray that your blessings would be upon him and his ministry. Lord, his family. Lord, I pray that you would just richly bless them. Father, we pray for our president and our faculty and our staff. Father, we lift them before the throne of heaven. Lord, we ask that you would empower them by the Spirit of God. Lord, I pray that every endeavor that they put their hand to, Lord, that you would bless. Father, we thank you for this special day that you've given us, where we can remember our founder. Lord, where we can remember our foundation. Lord, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever. And all God's people said, amen.